Now, the rest of you, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. So, last time we went through the Hebrews would call the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, meaning the law. And now we're in Joshua, which is the next one. So, this is on page 245 on the Church Bible. In fact, you know, we're not going to read the whole of Joshua here, but if you want to sort of go to various verses and things in there, might be useful having your Bible. So over the summer, because so many people, you know, go home, students go home and people travel and everything, quite often we will do something slightly different. Normally we'll go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through a book of the Bible. And I'm thinking the next one will be Genesis, really foundational. We just finished Exodus. And let's go back to the beginning and see, you know, that sort of foundational story. But that won't be until the autumn when everybody's back again, so towards the end of September. But until that time, I thought, you know, I was praying about this and various things came to mind. And then I thought, why don't we just go through the Old Testament? Just do a summary of the books. Like last week, we did those five books. That's probably the most we'll do on a Sunday. But this week, we'll just do one book. We'll just do Joshua, and then next time, Judges. And then we'll sort of maybe combine some together just see what the story is leading up to Matthew. Those of you who you know, regular attenders on a Wednesday, you know, we have been through... well, Lamentations at the moment, but we did all the minor prophets, which was great. And that will give you a real flavor. You know, there's so much in, I mean, they call them minor, but actually there's major news in there, major stuff, exciting stuff, really applicable to our time at the moment with, you know, what's going on in the Middle East and all that sort of thing. But today, Joshua, and I've titled this Victorious Christian Living. So last week, if you were here, the Torah, we were introduced to creation, up to Noah. I think we were 1,000 years into creation when Noah was born. And then when Noah was 600 years old, the flood came. And then we saw the Tower of Babel, the dispersion of the nations throughout the earth. And then we're introduced to Abraham, the guy who, that father of many nations, actually. But we were introduced to those descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, and how God chose Moses to lead them out of Egypt and take them to the promised land, and at Mount Sinai give them the law. And then we saw that covenant in chapter 12. Remember, I will bless, I'm going to make you a great nation, and he's going to bless the whole earth through these people. And we know who that is, don't we? Someone from the tribe of Judah, Jesus. He's going to bless, he has blessed the whole earth, all the families of the earth. And also we saw that thing there, that God had chosen to reveal himself to the nations, to the world, through this little nation of Israel. And he said that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. You look back through history, look at the newspapers and see, you know, how that comes to fruition. So they received the law at Mount Sinai. Then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. God brought them out of the bondage of slavery, and he led them on that journey to the promised land, a land that was filled with flowing with milk and honey, a place where they should have been blessed. And he miraculously provided for them in the wilderness. He supplied all their food, their water, everything they needed. Even the soles of their sandals didn't wear out in those 40 years because God just looked after them there. And yet we saw that most of them moaned and complained the whole way, and they kept looking back to Egypt where they were slaves and they were being beaten to make bricks to make the pyramids and stuff. Only two out of the possibly 2 million who left. We don't know exactly how many left, but only two made it to the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. And Joshua is this book that we're going to look at today. And the reason they made it is because God said they had a different spirit. They fully trusted God. That was all. They didn't moan and complain. When Caleb saw the giants, he said, yeah, we can take, you know, if God is for us, this isn't an issue. This is not a problem. Just like that little David, shepherd boy, when he saw Goliath. It was like everyone else was quaking in their boots. And David said, well, hang on a minute. If the Lord's for us, what can go wrong? So out of the original, as I said, 2 million, just two made it. Even Moses didn't make it, although he did later on in the Mount of Transfiguration there. So today we're going to summarize the next book in this event following the Israelites in that journey, the story of crossing over from the east of the Jordan, crossing over that Jordan River and settling in the Promised Land. They're going to have battles with the Canaanites that are there under the leadership of Joshua, who was Moses' assistant, but then God chose Joshua to replace him. And if you like action stories, reading about warriors and battles and all that sort of thing, you like Joshua. It's a good book to read for that sort of thing. So, Joshua, the son of Nun. You know, as Christians, you think, well, what do I need to know all this stuff? You think, well, this, you know, maybe it's just a historical book and it's just nice to know if you're into that sort of thing. But actually, we can learn so much from the story of these Hebrews, from them. You know, there is a sort of an analogy there. Some of the things that happened to them can point us to Jesus and to our life as Christians. They were in bondage to slavery. And remember the blood of the lamb on the doorpost set them free? Before we met Jesus, we were in bondage to sin. And what set us free? The blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who we'll celebrate with communion today. They crossed the Red Sea, and just as we are baptized into new life with Christ. They had a time of testing in the wilderness, just as we have that. You know, I'm going to speak to some of those who are getting baptized next week. And, you know, they shouldn't be surprised if there's a time of testing after they are baptized. Exactly that happened to Jesus. Remember, as soon as he came out of the water, we read in Mark that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. Our goal at the end of our wilderness journey is to be like Caleb and Joshua, not to be like the other 1.99 million odd there, but to be like those two guys, having a spirit that fully trusts God and a faith that leads to complete obedience to God. Yeah, if God says it, I'm going to do it. If God says it, then it must be true. So, we can see here there are those that end up in the wilderness and they never left the wilderness. They ended up dying in the wilderness. But then there are those who have made it. Those who were born in the wilderness eventually made it into the promised land. And as Christians, we can see that, you know, even though we're saved, our salvation is assured. We have eternal life. And we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can still choose to live defeated lives, living in the wilderness, moaning and complaining the whole time, and not fully trusting God on that journey. Or we can be like those in the promised land who decided, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to trust him. When he says this, and when he says do this, I'm going to do it. And when he says do that, I'm going to do that. There's a writer called Warren Wiersbe. Some of you may have heard of him, a Bible commentator. He said this, as you look at your life and the life of the church where you fellowship, do you see yourself and your fellow believers wandering in the wilderness or conquering in the promised land? In the wilderness, the Jews were a complaining people, but in Canaan, they were a conquering people. In the wilderness, Israel kept looking back, yearning for what they had in Egypt. but in the promised land, they looked forward to conquering the enemy and claiming their rest and their riches. The wilderness march was an experience of delay, defeat, and death, but their experience in Canaan was one of life, power, and victory. As you look at the spiritual map of your Christian life, where are you living? I thought that was very apt, that comparison there. So we can learn a lot from what these guys go through. You know, it's a great way to learn by others' mistakes rather than having to learn by our own mistakes, isn't it? So when the Israelites get to the promised land, this is not like analogous to getting to heaven. It's still a lot of battles and fighting and stuff. It's not that complete rest. Before they received their inheritance, the inheritance was the land. God says back in Genesis that he was giving this nation the land of Israel, and that was going to be their rest. But before they actually got it and enjoyed the rest, they had to go into war. They had to fight. They had to have battles. And they had to have some defeats as well. They had to learn how to make war. In the wilderness, God very much looked after them. He took them by the hand. They were babes. There's a very good passage in, I think it's Ezekiel 16, how God sees them like just as little ones, and he takes them by the hand and just loves them. And he watered them and feed them, and they got to know the God of their fathers that they never knew. They knew all the hundreds of gods in Egypt, but they didn't know their God, the living God. But when they get to the promised land, although he's going to still be fighting their battles, he's actually training them to stand on their own two feet, to grow up. And we have to do that as believers. We're told to work out our own salvation. We can't stay as babes. We have to learn that we're in this spiritual battle, this spiritual war, and learn how to fight. And by the time they get to the Jordan River there, God has considered them ready now after 40 years, they're no longer babes, but they're going to be warriors now, fighting against the Canaanites there. Now, some commentators have likened the story of Joshua or a parallel to the book of Ephesians, and I can see that there's a similarity in there that when you read Joshua, it sort of points you towards Ephesians. Others actually have found that it points you to Revelation. And I think both are probably true. You can see some connections there. You know, a lot of the Old Testament, well, all the Old Testament is speaking of Jesus. But it's pointing us to Calvary and to Jesus. And so you can see these things in there. Often you hear of commentators talking about a type of. Have you heard that expression? Like they'll say Joshua is a type of Jesus, much as Joseph was a type of Jesus, or Daniel, and things like this. Indeed, in the Greek, the name Joshua is Jesus. So, chapter 1-5 is the Israelites entering the land. Chapter 6-12 is overcoming the land, these battles that they have to fight. And then chapter 13-24 is occupying the land. So they are all given a specific area. Sometimes in your Bibles, you have like a map at the back of it. And you can see sometimes they put a map there of, okay, this is where the tribe of Judah are. This is where the tribe of Benjamin is. This is, you know, and how the land was distributed there. So, Father, as we open up your word today, please give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. Amen. So, chapter 1 starts with God giving Joshua his orders. Joshua 1, verse 6 says this, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." So Joshua has to take them across into the land, and then he has to divide up the land. This were his orders, the two main parts to his orders. "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may prosper wherever you go." The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So here's the instruction book. Meditate on it day and night. They didn't have all this lot. They only had the bit before Joshua. Those first five books there. I mean, we've got so much more in here to help us. But that was it. God told Joshua, look, listen carefully to what I say. Meditate on it day and night. And if you trust me fully, then all will go well for you. You know, on a Wednesday night, we were looking at Leviticus there. It's amazing the promises that God made them. You know, he said he was going to protect them. He was going to give them every seventh year off. They did not have to work every seventh year. He would just supply all the food. And then every seventh year, so after 49 years, he would give them 2 years off and supply everything they want. And he would cancel all the debts. I mean, it was just amazing blessings and promises that they had. They ended up blowing it, but we'll come to that when we get to a little bit further on in the Old Testament there. But we can learn from that as well. But being strong and of good courage in God's economy is not about going to the gym with Ave and Jesse. They're just pumping away and building up those muscles. It's about, in God's economy, being strong and courageous there is, he tells them, is diligently listening to the Lord, believing what he says, and then putting it into action by obeying it. That's it. That's how you become strong. That's how you build up your spiritual muscles and strength. And this is the key to victorious Christian living. You don't want to be in the wilderness. The moaners and complainers who never trust God. You want to be like Caleb and Joshua. Yeah, well, if the Lord's for us, who can be against us? In theory, it's not quite that easy, though, is it? Because we all have that unbelief. All of us struggle with that and doubts and things. And, you know, as we work out our own salvation, sometimes what happens is I know in my own case, I stopped reading this. Not that I read it a great deal when I was younger anyway, but I stopped listening to my commander. I stopped receiving the orders. And then, of course, what happens is we stagnate. We don't mature. But sometimes also we can get comfortable. And we'll see this with as we go through the Old Testament. They got into the land. God gave them all these blessings. And they got comfortable. And it was no longer trusting in God. It was trusting in my vineyard or figs or whatever it is and my herds of sheep or whatever. And we can do the same. We can get comfortable in the Lord. And what often happens then, we start pleasing the flesh and we start looking back at Egypt and that sort of stuff. And we can end up backsliding into sin. Or sometimes when the giants come along, when the testing times come, we can take our eyes off the master and we can put our eyes on the giants and we can start doubting and stop trusting God. And then fear and doubt creep in and we flee. But the next few years, God is going to train these Israelites to try and avoid all those things. And he's training them for war. It might not sound good. If you read the Bible, God is not a pacifist. In fact, the Bible says he's a man of war. He does, but we, as Christians, don't fight with Kalashnikovs and hand grenades and IEDs and things like that. Ours is a spiritual warfare. But it is very much a warfare. We fight on our knees. But these Israelites, they had to physically fight. And when they get in there, they have to be like any good soldier. They have to keep their eyes and ears on their commander, listen carefully to what he says, and then carry out the orders carefully, exactly, diligently, trusting and obeying their commander. And Joshua is very much, he's the general. He is a warrior. And he is a great example to that nation as they enter the promised land. And so the first thing he does as a warrior, he gets to know his enemy. Nobody goes into battle checking out your enemy before you do so. You want to know your enemy's strengths and you want to know his weaknesses so you can plan your strategy for war there. And he ends up sending a couple of spies into the headquarters of probably the most powerful of all the tribes in the land of Canaan at the time, which were the Amorites. And their capital, anybody know what their capital was called? Jericho. It's still there. Did Mum say it? Okay. Still there. But in those days, there was this walled city, Jericho, which was the headquarters of the Amorites. And he sends a couple of spies just to do a recce. You know, these are the SAS guys, the ones who go in behind enemy lines and set up their recce positions, and they get all the information. These spies, they lodged at a brothel inside Jericho, and that they hear that the people of Jericho have actually heard all about them already. And they knew what God had done for them, bringing them out of Egypt. And so they were actually quite scared already. Finding that weakness was going to be very, very useful later on. The whole of those tribes in that area in Canaan were quaking in their boots because of what they heard God had done for them. Not because of what they had done, but what God. And so this is what scared them. Just as the demons, when they hear the name of Jesus, they're scared. So the spies also almost get caught. The king's men come round. They hear that there's someone there lodging at the brothel. But the owner, Rahab, she protects them. She puts them under some flax on the roof. And she said, no, they were here, but they've left. You better rush, because they legged it already. And she chose to protect them. And then Rahab is really interesting. If you want to look up, she ends up in the line of Jesus. And she ends up in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 as being a wonderful example of faith, because she knew of the stories of their God. And she realized their God is true and their God is the living God. And she chose to put her faith in them. And we read in Hebrews why the Israelites' first battle was successful and why Rahab survived in Hebrews 11:30. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. They didn't have to smash them down, build up ramparts and bash them down. They just had to trust that God would do it. It was faith. And then the same for Rahab. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Do you see the two similarities there? Faith. Faith. When it comes to victorious Christian living, faith in God is the starting point. And that faith is what leads us to obedience. We obey because we know God said it and we can trust him. God promised the Israelites if they would just trust him, he would fight all their battles and he would bless them beyond measure. And the first test of trusting God for them was crossing the Jordan River. When I went to Israel a few years ago, that Jordan finishes at, I tried walking down after it comes out of Galilee, goes down all the way down to the Dead Sea. I mean, you see it on the maps, you see Galilee and then the Jordan goes down to the Dead Sea. No. I don't know how far we down. I don't know, a quarter of a mile, 400 meters or so. Doom, it just stops. it's quite big at that point, but then there's like a station there that just sucks it all out. And it gets used for irrigation and everything else. And you've got this little stream, and then it just disappears. This little brook is gone. But in those days, it was a huge, great river. And there was a floodplain that, it, just like the Nile, where it would flood the farmland and that. But we're told that when the command was given for them to cross, those of the Levite tribe who were carrying the ark, when their feet touched the Jordan, we read that upstream the river stood still and God raised it up in a heap and it dried out. The rest of it flowed away, and they were able to walk across on dry land. So that the ark was their protection there, representing God. And as soon as everyone was through, then the priests walked through, and as soon as their feet left, that big heap of water gave way and it all gushed back down again. Just like the Red Sea. But you see where the faith comes in? You know that Red Sea, it was big enough to drown the whole Egyptian army. And you've got to trust God now, haven't you? Because what happens if I get halfway through and those walls collapse and that water just gushes through and I don't know how to swim? So they put their faith in God, and he crossed them over into the promised land through faith there. And there's a little interesting thing there that they set up two pillars of 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes. Joshua 4:23, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord that is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God. So these were set up. One was actually in the middle of the Jordan, and then one was at Gilgal where they were camping there. And we read later that all the Canaanites were quaking in their boots. They were petrified because of what happened. God stopping the Jordan. And it's like, whoa, if God is for these people, we've had it. We're toast. So they camped before the battle. There's a little story there about them getting circumcised. All those that left Egypt were already circumcised, but the ones in the wilderness journey that made it, they hadn't been. Well, Caleb would have been and Joshua, but the others hadn't been. They'd neglected to do that. And God said, look, if you're going to be part of this covenant, then you've got to have the sign of the covenant. And so he ordered them all to be circumcised. So there's going to be, you know, this is not like kids, little babies. These will be guys who are having to be circumcised. And then it just says there, they waited until they were healed. So, I don't know, a week or two later, and then they're off again. That circumcision is that external mark of the covenant given to Abraham. And once they were circumcised, they could fully participate in that covenant again. And we're told that right after, the next day, they ate the Passover. Of course, they couldn't have done that if they weren't circumcised. That was part of the rules there. And then the next day, we read, they ate of the produce of the land. And remember that manna stuff? What is it? It stopped. It didn't. The next day, they woke up and it's gone. What is it? It's gone. And so God fed them that 40 years with the what is it. And then as soon as they got in the land, and you could give a whole sermon on that one. And then as Joshua is surveying Jericho, being this good warrior, we read an interesting story about him meeting a man with a sword. This is in chapter 6. Okay, I didn't put this one up, but if you've got your Bible, chapter 6, verse 13, you can read about Joshua. I'll read out to you. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And so he said, no. Do you like that? Are you for us or are you for our enemies? No. It's like, I'm not going to answer your question. I'm going to tell you who I am. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. Does that remind you of anything? Burning bush? Yeah. And Joshua did so. So, some people say this is an angel, but how do we know this is not an angel? Joshua worshipped him. And if it was an angel, the angel will have said, get up, I'm just like you, do not worship me. But he didn't. Joshua worshipped him, and this person allowed Joshua to worship him. And this was an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Wherever you see something like the angel of the Lord, or take your sandals off because it's holy ground, this is God himself. So Jesus, commander of the army of the Lord, if you want to read the rest of that chapter, this is where he gets his orders about how he's to, what he's to do. Jesus is going to fight this battle for him, but they have to do something too. And basically, all they had to do was trust Jesus that he would do all the fighting for him. All they had to do was march. And then occasionally they would blow their trumpets, and then at some point they would just start shouting. That was it. And he's going to defeat these Amorites, this enemy there. God wants to fight your battles. He doesn't want you to do all the fighting there. And all he's asking is that you trust him to do so. And sometimes that can be the difficult bit, because sometimes he'll make you wait for victory. I've seen that or experienced that myself. And there are plenty of examples of this with Abraham and in fact, so many people, we read stories where they couldn't wait any longer and they took things into their own hands. But wait on the Lord. I think I put one of the verses up on the group this morning, Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Did I put that one up? No. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Yeah, what often happens is, remember that Michael Caine movie, Zulu? It's like the enemy's coming, and he says, no, wait, wait, wait. It's like, no, I want to shoot. It's getting too close. I can't wait any longer. But this is the same with the Lord. Sometimes we just have to wait, and it gets to the point where you're like, I got to do something. I cannot wait any longer. And we step in, and we ruin it all. If we just waited another day, another hour, whatever, the Lord would have stepped in, and he would have done his stuff there. So then we get to chapter 7, which starts with an ominous but. So it all went well with their first battle. They fully trusted God, but then their next bit they didn't. And they had to go to the next city, which was Ai, and they ended up being defeated. And it was all because they had sin in their midst. And fortunately, Joshua was strong and courageous, and he purged that sin. And the guy who had caused it, he had him stoned and burnt. And it's the same for us in the church. Not stoning people or burning them, okay? But although some of the church has done that over the years, haven't they? Crazy. In the name of Jesus, burning people at the stake. We got that monument down the road there. But we don't do that, okay? Ours is a spiritual battle. But it's the same in the church. If we allow sin within here, and maybe we bless it or become proud of it, or just permit it and say nothing about it. Like in the Corinthian church. Remember when we went through Corinthians? That guy was sinning. He was having his father's wife or something, and they were like, oh, yeah, we're so progressive. We're so tolerant. And it was defiling the whole church. That church became a weak, defeated church. So that's something, you know, we can learn from. We can't allow sin. And we all sin, okay? We're not perfect, but we're not going to bless sin. And then chapter 10, we read this fascinating incident about a battle of Beth Horon. God was with them as they were fighting this battle themselves. And God actually helped them by throwing hailstones down. But then something astonishing happens. Did I put this one up, Joshua 10? Okay. Joshua is running out of time. It's going to be dark soon, and he needs more light to finish this battle because God has been very specific about what he's supposed to do. So then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. He's like, just time, just stop for a moment, will you, so we can finish this. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge over their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? I've never read that book. It's not in your Bible, but I don't know if it still exists. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So what do you think about that? God blessed Joshua's faith by doing this cosmic miracle. The most astonishing miracle. God made time stand still. Now, if you're a physicist, you might have problems with that. Here's the question. Do you believe that your God, the God that you worship, can make time stand still? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Or do you feel you need to explain away this miracle by whatever? Can your God make time stand still in his creation, in his universe? Or is your God limited by your understanding of how this universe functions? You see, this is the thing with Joshua. He didn't need to explain away. He knew his God could do anything in his universe, even making time stand still. Okay, it doesn't make sense if you, you know, look at the laws and physics and that. But this is Almighty God, the creator of all heaven and earth, in his universe. He spoke and it came into existence. Can he not do what he wants? Of course he can. And so we'll get it. After Joshua defeated those enemies, his next task was dividing up the land amongst the 12 tribes there. I want to crack on because we got communion. I just realized the time there. God wanted them, after all these battles, he wanted them to enjoy their inheritance, to enjoy their rest and all the riches of everything that he had planned for them. And it is the same for us in our Christian life. Jesus has so much planned for you, so many riches, spiritual riches that he wants to give you. He wants to defeat those giants in your life. He wants to give us that victorious living as Christians. And he wants to give us that wonderful spiritual inheritance in him. And but we need to trust him. We need to claim these things. Before Joshua died at the age of 110, he gave this message to the people in chapter 24. Now therefore, this is Joshua speaking to all the people. He's just about to die. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. See, he knew some of them were holding on to these idols. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in those land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Hallelujah. Joshua knew the Israelites were going to get comfortable and they're going to turn to these gods, these little idols that they had, and they would serve them. And we're going to see this next when we get into Judges and in fact, the rest of the Old Testament there. Over and over again, they turn back to these things. And likewise, you know, as believers, as Christians, we can do the same. We can get comfortable sometimes. And then, you know, we can turn to our idols and just take our eyes off Jesus, the one who saved us. So make that choice today. Choose to fully serve God. And really, that is a daily decision. Every single day, getting up in the morning and say, yeah, as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. And take him up on all his promises. You know, he has promised us so much in Christ Jesus. All those wonderful riches which we can claim by faith in him.